As the Lord will help us, that's what we'll be doing for the next few minutes, turning our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew 27. I'm well aware that the last time I preached here, and the Sunday evening gospel meeting, I preached from this very same text. And in fact, that was somewhat of a difficulty with me today. I felt that I should set it aside because of that, but I have not been able to escape this text all day. It has been in my heart. And the gospel preacher delights more than anything else to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down they watched him there. I want to take those last two words for the text of our meditation this evening. Him there. It doesn't really matter how we say them. If we say them as an exclamation, Him there, or say them as a question, Him there. It doesn't matter where we place the emphasis. It is a paradox that defies human mind to apprehend. Him there. The person and the place. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? And what is this place, this man, this lonely, suffering man is dying? What is this place where he dies? The answer to those questions determines really your eternity. The eternities meet in these words. Everything beforehand points to the event outlined by these words, and everything from here flows into eternity. This is the focal point of the ages. Him there. You and I are involved in some way or another with this person and with this place. We will react to it tonight, even in this meeting, to what is contained in these words. Our response to the truths contained in these words will determine whether we will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hellfire. We cannot overemphasize the importance of these words, him there. For a few minutes, let us look at the person and let us look at the place. Many years ago, my son and I were traveling to Detroit, or to Grand Rapids actually, to take a funeral. And a couple of young people were hitchhiking. It was back in the 60s, in the days of the hippie generation. A couple of young people were hitchhiking along the edge of the highway, and by their garb it looked as though they belonged to that particular class of folks. But we stopped, we picked them up. The young fellow was carrying a guitar case covered with psychedelic colors, and the young woman was with him, quite nice-looking young folks. And it turned out, actually, they were husband and wife, 19 years of age, returning from a honeymoon in Europe, a hitchhiking honeymoon in Europe. And I suppose it takes money even to hitchhike in Europe. What is your business? Oh, he said, I'm a songwriter. Well, I said, what kind of songs do you write? And so he began to explain to me some of his songs, which I particularly found difficult to understand, but it was his choice to write them. And since music was his interest, that's where I hoped to reach his ear, and through his ear to reach his heart. I said, perhaps since you're a musician, you can help me, because I have had no musical training. But perhaps you could help me with a problem I have these days. There is a song on the top 10 hits of the day, as it was then, that is one of the most popular songs. It's played almost every day on the radio. You can hear someone singing it or playing it. You can even hear it on the bagpipes. And I said, that song, though it is so popular today, was written 200 years ago. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, I said, my problem is this. Since young folks today want the very latest of everything, and as soon as a thing is old, discard it, here is an old song that is very popular. My question is, what is the reason for this song still being popular 200 years after it was written? Well, he thought for a few miles about it, and he said, that song, he says, I think the reason that song is so popular today is that it has an abiding message. He was right on. So I proceeded to give him the abiding message of the grace of God. But I introduced my comments by another question. I never ask anyone, are you a Christian? People think of that word in altogether different ways, whether you live in Beirut or Ireland or Rome or wherever. We might identify that word in different ways. So to make it clear, I usually ask a more direct question, and the answer I get will tell me fairly well where they stand with God. The question I ask is, what do you think about Christ? Well, he said, I think he was a good man. I think he was a great man. In fact, I think he was the best man who ever lived. But I don't believe he was the savior of the world he claimed to be. Oh my, I said, now you've presented me with a terrible paradox. You've told me on the one hand he was the best man who ever lived, and on the other hand, you've told me that he was a cheat and a deceiver and a fabricator and a blasphemer. Oh no, he said, I didn't say so at all. Oh, I said, well, that is implicit in your answer. Because the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed full deity. He claimed it. So either he was telling the truth, or he was deceiving and blaspheming and cheating men and women. Now I said there's something you have to learn about Christ, and it's this. You cannot have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. But this is what so many people want, especially religious folks. They want a little of Christ at Christmas, and a little of Christ at Easter, maybe a little of Christ at their wedding, and perhaps, hopefully, a little of Christ at their funeral, so long as they don't have to live with Christ through their life and give their lives to him completely. They want Christ in the back seat in case of accidents, but they don't want to give him the keys to take over their life. Now, we have to establish something. If we are called in the gospel to give our spirit, soul, body, feelings, intellect, will, past, present, and future, our total being and existence to Christ, if we are to yield ourselves without reserve to this Christ, we ought to discover who he is. If someone comes to me and asks for my wallet, it's going to make a great difference who it is before I would yield it up. And that's of very little value. But here, someone is asking me for all that I am and have for eternity. I better discover who he is. Who is he? Who is he? In the light of history, who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? When I enter into a study in the scriptures to find answers to that question, I discover some remarkable things. With regards to history, I find that he was before all history. Oh, but just a minute, Mr. Preacher. Do we not read in the Bible that he was born in Bethlehem? Yes, he was born into the human race in Bethlehem. But that was not his beginning. That was only when he began his human experience. For he prayed in John chapter 17 these beautiful words, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Way back 400 years before he was born in Bethlehem, a prophecy was given through the prophet Micah concerning the place where he would be born, Bethlehem Ephratah. And this is the prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And another translation of that last word is, even from eternal days. No, he did not begin in Bethlehem. He only began his human experience in Bethlehem. He became a man for the purpose of dying and redeeming the human race, making provision for their sins and opening the way to fellowship with God and heaven. He was before all history, before ever a star burned in space, before ever an angel existed in heaven, before ever there was a created thing or being, there was God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in eternal delight and joy in one another. They did not need us. But in the eternal purpose, the heart of God overflowed in love, and he devised a purpose whereby he would bring into being creatures that he would introduce to himself in a wonderful way and include them in the joys of God forever. He was before all history. But as I pursue my study of the scriptures, I find another remarkable thing. Not only was he before all history, but he's the one who began all history. He's the one who wound up the clocks of the universe, yea, he's the one who made the clocks of the universe. We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, he is before all things. Rather, verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, whether all things were created by him. God the Father designed it all. God the Son brought it into being. God the Holy Spirit brings it to fruition and completion. He began all history. Why is that so difficult to believe for some people? Why they will try to stretch their imagination and their brain to believe almost any theory. They have Big Bang theories, and they have all kinds of theories, if only they can keep God out of it all. I picked up another hitchhiker one day, and he was, in fact, had been a third year seminarian student. But he had given up his faith, he said. He didn't believe there was even a God in heaven. Well, I said, I really don't think you would go that far. Yes, he says, I don't believe. I said, don't you believe that God created everything? No, he said, I don't believe that. It just came into being. I said, what time is it? He got his watch and he said, it's such a time. I said, how do you know that? Well, he said, it says right on my watch. I said, what is time? Well, he says, I suppose time is the measurement of the rotation of the earth and its axis in its path and orbit around the sun. I said, that's pretty good. And I said, what is that watch you have on your wrist? Isn't that just a little man-made ruler for measuring time? Yes. Did anybody make the watch? Oh, of course somebody made the watch. Isn't that an interesting thing, I said. You believe that somebody made the ruler, but nobody made the reality. How foolish men can be. He created all things. He brought them into being. And by the way, that includes you as well. You're no accident, as we mentioned the other day in the meeting. No chemical coincidence. You're not just a feather of fate blown around by the winds of chance. You have a saying, at least in the north, that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say, there never will be another Abraham Lincoln. My friend, that's absolutely true of you also. When God brought you into existence, he broke the mold. There's only one of you. He blended together qualities, characteristics, likenesses, genetic construction, chemical composition, and he brought forth a human being, and that's you, and there's only one of you. There's never been another one of you, and there never will be another one of you. In all the universe, there's only one of you. And God made you as you are, where you are, when you are, to fulfill a divine purpose in the universe. What a tragedy if you should miss it. In fact, if you should miss the divine purpose, the reason for your existence, it would be said of you as it was said of Judas, better, you had never been born. But to enter into the divine purpose, you will have to come into harmony with the Creator. You will have to bend and bow your will to his claims. And you will have to put Christ on the throne of your life as Lord and Savior. Receive his life, which is eternal, and he will bring you into the eternal purpose and put you into his will to fulfill that purpose in this life and through the eternal ages that are coming. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? He was before all history. He is the beginning of all history. But as I pursue my study, I discover that he permeates all history. We read in the scriptures that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Again in verse 17 of Colossians 1, he is before all things, and by him all things hang together. I'm certainly not a physicist, but I understand that there is no physicist can explain why the atom holds together. That the laws of physics demand that that atom should be flying apart, but it doesn't. What's holding the atoms together? Not what, but whom. He's holding the atoms together. Don't ever be afraid that some man in Moscow or some crazed ruler in one of the third world countries is going to press a button and blow everyone up with atomic bombs, my friend. God has reserved the right to destroy this world himself. I was in New York City years ago traveling down, at least I was actually trying to get a taxi, if you know what that means in New York City. I was standing on the sidewalk in Lexington Avenue, I was going down to the bus terminal, and I was praying as I stood there that I might get a taxi driver that I could have a little talk to about the Lord. And shortly a taxi pulled up, and it was just after the Cuban crisis, back in the 60s. And it was a very, very tense time for those of us who were living at that time. And the taxi driver pulled up, very nice, well-dressed black chap with a neat leather coat, very clean-looking fellow and cheery kind of a chap. He opened the door and I got in. And we only had gone to the first light when he said over his shoulder, "Boy, I'm glad that thing cooled off," referring to the Cuban crisis. I said, "Yes, I'm really glad too, although I'm a Canadian." I said, "I'm glad it cooled off too. But did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" "No," he said, "I didn't know that." "Well," I said, "listen to this. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He said, "What's that?" I said, "That's a verse from the Bible." He said, "Boy, I hope that interpretation is wrong." I said, "No, it's not an interpretation." I said, "That's a quotation." He said, "Do you know any more?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I know a few more. Here's another one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He said, "That's a good one. Where is that, mister?" I said, "That's John 3:16. He took out the stub of a pencil and he wrote it down on a piece of paper. He says, "Do you know some more?" And all the way down Lexington Avenue in the middle of Manhattan, I poured the gospel into that hungry heart. He said, "You know, mister, 10 days ago I went out and bought myself a Bible. For the first time in my life I've tried to read the Bible, and I don't know where to read. Can you help me?" I got down to the bus terminal. He said, "Now just go over that story one more time. I wouldn't be a bit surprised to meet that dear man in heaven." My friend, God has reserved the right to destroy this earth, because the Lord himself is holding the atoms together, and I'll let you into a secret. He has an atom bomb, and you're sitting on it. And the fuse is already lit. 2 Peter chapter 3, the world is stored with fire, waiting. Waiting what? Waiting that moment when God determines that this world, which is stained by the blood of his Son and the blood of the innocents, is going to be destroyed. But it will not be destroyed until he says the word. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He permeates all history, my friend. He's the one who raises up government and puts them down. who sets up kings and topples thrones. He's the one who does it. And I'm not going to get involved in the politics of the United States. I am not a political person. Mainly because I believe that the Christian has more power and can do more good for his country on his knees with God than he can in the polling booth. Mainly because the next person in behind you can cancel your vote, but nobody can cancel your prayers. But as I pursue my studies, I discover that this one who hangs upon that middle cross not only was before all history, not only did he begin all history, not only does he permeate all history, but wonderfully I discover that he is the reason for all history. In Colossians 1:16, the end of that verse that I quoted says, all things were created by him and for him. For him. We were talking at the interval a little more about the stars. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, on the 14th day of the month Nisan on the Jewish calendar, and the sun was darkened, and the sun passes through a path in the heavens called the ecliptic. It passes through a series of constellations which spell out the plan of God's plan of redemption from his birth to his glorious crowning. It's a wonderful story. And if you don't have our brother Ken Fleming's book yet, although I haven't read it yet, I'm sure I can thoroughly recommend it. It's a most interesting thing. But when our Lord Jesus Christ died on that day, in the heavens, the sun was in that position, appeared in the position of that constellation, Aries, which means the ram or the lamb. Now, wasn't that a coincidence? No, it wasn't a coincidence. He who created the calendar and the time of things made it so that when men rejected God's beloved Son, the heavens would declare its witness. And the chief stars in that constellation, the names of those stars mean the wounded, the smitten, the bruised. All things were created by him and for him. And you were created for him and for his glory. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Did you know that? Everyone have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. And that's his purpose for your existence. You're not here to make a million. You're not here to gain a reputation. You're here to fulfill the purpose of God for your life in this life and forever in the glory. And if you miss this, I repeat, better you had never been born. Who is this who hangs upon the middle tree? The one who was before all history, who began all history, who permeates all history, who is the reason for all history. And as I pursue my study, I discover in Philippians chapter 2 that he is the culmination of all history. Everything, the slow wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of nations, the flood tides of civilization, all things, the processes of time, everything is converging to one point in the universe, and that the pierced feet of the man who died upon the cross. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. My friend, where you sit tonight, know this. From those very lips you will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and you'll get down on both those knees and acknowledge his lordship either in heaven gladly or in hell under his rod of judgment. He is the culmination of all history. In the light of humanity, who is he? He was a real man. Make no doubt about it.
worked in the carpenter shop. He had hands that knew what honest toil was, eyes that wept real tears, feet that walked the weary miles. He was a real man. He was weary with his journey. He knows what pain is. He knows what sorrow is. He knows what suffering is. He knows what loneliness is. He is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses in all points except with sin. That makes him a unique man. For we are all sinners. The Bible declares all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that lonely sufferer upon the cross had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And he could not sin. I love the testimony of the apostles. Peter, the man of action, said he did no sin. Paul, the great thinker, said he knew no sin. John, who leads of the Son of God and heard the very heartbeat of heaven, said, in him is no sin. The sinless Christ. And why was he dying? Why was he dying for sins? Oh, not his own. But he was dying for your sins, taking your place, your substitute under the judgment of God. He loved you, and he didn't want you to suffer that judgment. And he said, here am I, send me. And he took our place at Calvary. He was a real man. He was a unique man, a sinless man, a sorrowing man. We heard our brother speaking of this today from Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's who hangs upon the middle cross. The very nails that pierced his hands, he had formed in mines beneath the ground. The very wood on which his body hung was created by him as a tree. A very mountain of Calvary was formed by his authority. The Creator dies for your sins and mine. Him there. I think it's so sad. And I meet men and women all over the place who are trying to live without him. Oh, if only you knew my Savior. He is just so wonderful to know. Why would you want to live without him? Has he done you any harm? What ails thee at Christ? Has he ever grieved thee? My friend, he wants to be your best friend, your Savior. Why not yield to him tonight? What about the place? What kind of place is this? Oh, I'm not thinking so much of the geography of it, although a picture just flashed into my mind. Many years ago, when I was visiting Israel, there was one thing I wanted to do before I left the land, and that was to visit the little hill outside the Damascus Gate called Calvary. It's now a Muslim cemetery, and tourists are not permitted generally to roam over it. But I prayed the Lord might help me just to go and stand there and to remember the Lord Jesus and be thankful and in that spot. I found my way. There was no one to prevent me. I went through the iron gate and climbed the little hill in a storm of emotion, got to the top, and to my surprise and delight, as it turned out, there was a young couple sitting on a tombstone underneath an olive tree with the very same desire in their heart as I had, just to sit quietly there and be thankful for the love of Christ and the blood he shed on that lonely hill. They belonged to a choir from California. I said, well, now, it'd be nice if we could just have a wee pray together. And so we stood under the tree and we prayed and thanked God that someplace on that little hill the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood for us. I said, now you're singers. I'm not a singer, but I wouldn't mind joining in with you if you'd like to sing with me a lovely old hymn. And so they thought that would be a good thing to do. And the three of us stood under that tree. We lifted our voices, and I shall never forget it. We sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, My riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And I confess it was with great difficulty we sang that verse, "Thee from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, and thorns compose so rich a crown?" And the last verse had a new meaning to me that day, I think. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." The place. Yet I'm not thinking of the geography of it so much, but the fact that it was the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. The Lord Jesus loves you tonight. I want to affirm that as strongly as I can from the Holy Scriptures. Paul said, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I have two sons and a daughter. I wouldn't give one of them for anyone else. I couldn't do that. I don't have that kind of a heart. I couldn't yield up my children for anyone. But God gave his only Son, who gave himself on Calvary in love for your precious soul. Oh, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus loves you, man. He loves you, woman. He loves you personally. He loves you passionately. And how do you know that? He hangs upon that middle cross as the evidence of his love for you. When our Bill was a wee fellow, 3 years of age, I had to undergo a little surgery. He got my tonsils out. And I'd never had any kind of surgery in my life. And I was rather apprehensive about the experience. All the children had had their tonsils removed, and they kept assuring me there was absolutely nothing to it. Except little Bill, he was a wee bit wondering about his daddy going into the hospital, but when I got home the next day, he was very happy to see me there. I got into bed, taking a little rest, and it wasn't long till the wee fellow appeared with something in his hand. He came in, a shy kind of a kid, and he lifted up the blankets and he shoved something underneath the blankets and ran out. I put my hand in and I pulled out a little piece of the roughest, toughest candy you could imagine. And with my hem-stitched throat, I didn't know how I would ever be able to chew it. So I hid it under the pillow. A few minutes later, he was back with his hands cupped and something in the hand, and he manipulated that underneath the blankets and left. Put my hand down, and here was a whole package of that little pieces of rough, tough candy. But you know what he was trying to tell me, don't you? I put it underneath the blanket, underneath the pillow. A few minutes, I saw him going by the bedroom door with a Scotch tape, colored paper, a big gray soup box. What is he up to now? And a few minutes, he came in with a soup box. Just a wee red-headed fellow, 3 years of age. Great big soup box, stuck over with little pieces of colored paper. Came in and laid it shyly across my knees. "That's for you, Daddy." And he ran out. It was very light. I shook it, and it rattled. I opened the box, and inside I found 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. You know what he was telling me? He was saying, "Daddy, I love you." And I knew that he loved me, because he gave me everything he could give me. When I turn away to Calvary's lonely cross, I know God loves me. How do I know? Because there he gave me everything he could give me. He gave his only Son. He has given all this for thee. What have you given for him? The place of the greatest love ever exhibited. But it was the place of the greatest load ever borne. Christ died for our sins. We say that so lightly. Another scripture says he is the propitiation, or in another way of speaking, he is the means of obtaining mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Can you think of the sins of Minneapolis, St. Paul, since last night? Can you think of the sins on top of that of Chicago, San Francisco, New York, Miami? Can you add to that the sins of Moscow and London and Tokyo? Can you add to that the sins of Cape Town and Argentina just for one night? Then can you put your mind back 25, 40, 50 years and add the sins of the Eichmanns and the Hitlers? Can you go back into the ages and think of the sins of the Pharaohs and all the multitudes of the Canaanites and the Amalekites? Can you think of the sins of the whole world gathered up in one great black burning burden and laid upon the soul of the Lord Jesus? And when that great burden grounded at last upon the sinless yet sin-bearing soul of the Savior, it was then Calvary became the place of the greatest loneliness ever endured. It was then God averted his face from the Lord Jesus upon the cross, because he was taking our place as sinners. This is a shocking thing to say, and it's shocking to hear, but the Lord Jesus died unsaved. He saved others, they said of him. Himself he could not save. Had he saved himself, we never could have been saved. But he laid down his life, a sacrifice for your sins and mine. It was then he cried that awesome cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I had a friend in Toronto, a little Scotsman by the name of Walker. Mr. Walker was a great singer and he loved the Lord. He was a businessman, a builder. And one day he was in a warehouse belonging to a Jewish business acquaintance. And he was talking about the cross. And he quoted those words as we find them in some of the records. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Jewish man stopped Mr. Walker. Oh, he said, Mr. Walker, that's not the way to say those words. Those are the words of a Hebrew lament. Now he said, let me tell you how those words should sound. And in that great warehouse, a Jew threw back his head and put his hand to his mouth, and he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Mr. Walker said, the hair just stood up on the back of my neck. He says, I trembled. For my mind went back to Calvary's lonely cross. And I heard my dear Savior crying out of a broken heart, that awful cry, forsaken by God. Is it nothing to you? O ye that pass by, behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Was there ever a prince so royal, so worthy of deathless fame? There was never a friend so loyal, such an ocean of love in a name. There were never such springs of sweetness, such streams of ineffable bliss, such powers of holy meekness, as welled in that heart of his, which moved his hands to kindness, overflowing his lips with grace, impelling his feet to mercy, and suffusing with love his face. Yet never a fiend did fathom such measureless deeps of shame, and never the vilest traitor did bear such a burden of blame. There were never such rivers of sorrow, there were never such floods of grief, as flowed from the hearts of sinners into his for their relief. And where is the heart so hardened? And who is so vile as he who beholdeth the Savior suffer and says, it is nothing to me? I can't believe that anyone could sit in this audience and be so hardened against God and his dear Son, so deceived by your own religious notions, so proud of your own good works, that you can behold that man upon the middle cross and say, it is nothing to me. Oh, I call upon you tonight to turn to the Savior, for he died and he rose again, and tonight he lives and is here present, invisible in this room, because he promised that where two or three were gathered together in his name, he says, there am I. And standing silently and invisibly present, he looks not into your face as I must do. He looks into your heart, for he knows you through and through and loves you dearly. His outstretched arms appeal to you tonight. Will you come to him? Come to him for life, for peace, for pardon, for blessings that are rich with his own presence. Oh, my friend, this is your night of decision. You may never have another opportunity. And I call upon you in his name this night. Turn to Christ. Come just as you are. Come just where you are. You don't have to talk to the preacher. Just come to him by faith. Lord Jesus, I am a poor sinner. I come to thee. And he said, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. May you be wise. Just remember him there for you, that you might be saved. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, in the quietness of this closing moment, our hearts are bowed with a sense of shamefacedness that we understand so little of the cross and of his anguish, abandoned because of our sins. Oh Father, what marvelous and amazing grace indeed it is. There are so many in this company have made the discovery of their need of Christ, and recently or many years ago have come to him repenting to receive himself and his pardon. We thank thee for everyone in this company saved by grace and going to dwell forever in his glad presence. But Father, it is for our dear friends who are here tonight without Christ, trying to make it with their own religious notions, trying to get through life with the pleasures of sin, and yet they know in their heart of hearts there's something fundamentally missing. And oh, we pray that tonight they may find it out, that what is missing is Christ himself. We ask thee, Father, to do in their hearts what we cannot do, and by thy gracious Spirit, bring them to that place of repentance and faith in Christ. We ask thee, Father, to honor the Lord Jesus tonight, to magnify his name, and cause that heaven shall burst into praise over even one sinner that repenteth. For we pray in his name, Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.